We are in chapter 10. We're picking up with verses 13 through 16. Just four verses today, but controversial verses. And so we have to spend some time here. Sad that they are controversial, that any passage of scripture is controversial. We have to talk about the controversy sometimes. But let's hope that we can get past the controversy of this passage and see what Christ is teaching us in it. Learn from it, have our hearts changed by it, learn to love Him more as a result of it. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to Me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. Let's pray for God's wisdom. Our Father, as always, when we come to Your Word, we ask for Your help. We ask for Your guidance. We ask for Your Spirit to illumine the truths that are there in Your Word, so that Your Spirit, by the power of Your Spirit, You would make Your Word to be living and active and powerful in our lives. That it would accomplish that thing for which You have sent it, Father. Father, that it would help us to understand You, understand our Savior, understand our responsibilities as Your people, understand the gospel even better as a result of the time we spend in these few verses of Your Word. We look to You to do these things and ask that You would do them in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, in this second section of Mark's Gospel, and I was just looking ahead at the next few weeks and determined that it's going to work out just perfectly. This happened with the first section of Mark's Gospel, that there was going to be a long time where I wasn't going to be in the pulpit, and we finished the first section of Mark's Gospel just before I sort of took that break from the pulpit here. And we're going to have that same thing, Lord willing, with the second section of Mark's Gospel. We're going to finish up here in chapter 10, which is the end of chapter 10, is the end of the second major section of Mark's Gospel, right before we have a guest preacher, before Gordon Taylor is going to be with us, and then we'll be taking a break for the Christmas season and looking elsewhere in Scripture. So it works out perfectly, so we probably won't come back to finish the third section of Mark's Gospel till after the first of the year. But in this second section of Mark's Gospel, as we've been seeing, Jesus is giving to His disciples a lot of instruction about what it really means to be one of His disciples. What it means really to follow Jesus on His road. There are three, as we've mentioned, three cycles in these three chapters, chapter 8, 9, and 10, where Christ will predict to His disciples His coming suffering and death and resurrection, what awaits Him in Jerusalem. And then we see that in that cycle, the disciples fail to understand. Either it tells us specifically that they don't understand, or they do something that shows that they really didn't understand, or both, as is the case with the second cycle here. And then the third element in each of these cycles is that Jesus then gives some lengthy discussion, some lengthy instruction to His disciples, again, on what it means to be His disciple, what it means to follow Jesus on this road that He is taking them, a road that will lead where He has gone or where He will go, a road that leads through suffering and even through death. And this is really what the disciples failed to understand in this section. What they failed to understand both about the road that Jesus was taking and the road that they were following Him on. They thought that this road that Jesus is taking to Jerusalem was a road straight to glory, right? Jesus was going to get to Jerusalem, to the capital of Israel, and He was going to establish His kingdom, bring it in all of His power, and then, of course, they, His closest and most trusted followers, would be assigned these positions of greatness and honor and glory and power within that kingdom. They thought they were on a road straight to glory. But what Christ keeps telling them over and over again, and that they can't seem to get through their thick skulls, is that that road, yes, eventually it will get them to glory. Yes, eventually it will get them to greatness. And yes, it will eventually get them to the kingdom of God and all of its power. But that road leads first through suffering, and even first, for most of us, through death. And so while they're traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, Jesus seizes every opportunity that he can to teach them that, yes, before they enjoy the greatness and the glory of his kingdom, they must, like Jesus himself, first learn how to serve and how to suffer. We're in the middle of the second of these three cycles. In chapter 9 and verse 30 and following, Jesus again had predicted his suffering, death, and resurrection. We were told that the disciples didn't understand, and then they had demonstrated how much they had failed to understand what Jesus was telling them, because they immediately go on to start arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Again, they've got greatness and glory on their mind. And then Jesus had begun to teach them more about discipleship. And we're still in the middle of this second cycle where Jesus is teaching them about what it means to be his disciple. The sort of programmatic summary statement of this section was in verse 35 of chapter 9, where in response to their argument about who was the greatest, Jesus sat down, called the 12 to him, and he says to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And here Christ, in this one phrase, has sort of taken the whole value system of the kingdom of the world, of his culture, and really turned it on its head. You know, if you want to be first, then you have to be last. You want to be great, then you're going to have to learn how to serve. In this way, Jesus was indeed, as we sort of used that term last week, began this section, countercultural, right? He was taking the values of his culture, the values of the kingdom in this world, turning them on their head and showing that the values of his kingdom were the exact opposite. His countercultural expectations of his followers is what he's talking about in this section. This is what it means to be his disciple. And his countercultural expectations of his followers continue then here in chapter 10. And we saw this last week with regard to the subject of marriage. In verses 1 to 12, despite Christ's and our culture's tendency to really lower the bar of marriage as low as it can possibly go, make it as easy as it can possibly be to get out of that bond of marriage, we saw Christ as a sort of countercultural king, bringing in and reinforcing the values of his kingdom, placing that bar of marriage back where God originally had placed it, at the level of lifelong permanency. That's what God had intended. And now in verses 13 to 16, which is our passage for this morning, we see Christ's similarly countercultural values with regard now to children. This is perhaps a natural follow-up to the discussions of marriage. But these are values that we, as his followers, as those who claim to be his disciples, as those who claim to be following Christ on his road, these are values that we must also adopt and hold to, no matter how differently they might seem from the values of our culture still today. In this passage, Christ really gives three sort of overlapping injunctions, three overlapping commands to his disciples and to us, all having to do with the ideas of reception, of receiving something, and the ideas of childhood. First, Christ commands his followers to receive children. To receive children. And we'll look at what that means. Secondly, Christ commands his followers to receive those who are like children. And then thirdly, he commands his followers to receive his kingdom like children. So to receive children, to receive those like children, and to receive his kingdom like children. So let's turn our attention to these now. Beginning, and actually we will spend spend the vast majority of our time this morning on this first point, because this is sort of the controversial point that we have to get clarity on. Because these ideas are out there, I would like to ignore this, but we have to talk about it. But let's begin with Christ's command to his followers here to receive children. To receive children. Now, most of the discussion of this passage, and probably most of you know what I'm talking about, and talking about this as a controversial passage, most of the discussion on this passage tends to focus on its implications for the practice of infant baptism. Infant baptism. If you're not familiar with that, blessed are you. But I'd like to be able, as I said, to preach this sermon without even having to refer to this practice, but I must, because we're Reformed Christians. We're Reformed Baptists, and the vast majority of our Reformed predecessors and our Reformed brothers and sisters in this world hold to this idea of infant baptism. And this, interestingly enough, is one of the key passages that many infant Baptists, paedo-baptists, we use the term paedo-baptists, those who baptize infants, paedo, actually comes from the word paidos, meaning child, that's used here in this passage. Infant baptism, or paedo-baptist brothers, they use this passage. I had a friend in college, a very dear friend, that this was the passage that changed his mind. He was a Baptist, and then he became a paedo-baptist, and this was the passage. It was because of this. They use this. This is kind of their proof text to justify that practice of infant baptism. And I think that that's surprising. It's interesting that this is the passage. And some of you, as I said that, sort of frowned and looked confused. It's interesting that this is such a key passage because this passage says, at least, nothing about baptism, infant or otherwise. It's not talking about baptism, but there are implications here. Now, it might surprise some of you to learn that I do, in fact, think that this passage does have implications for baptism, and we'll talk about those later. But for now, how do our paedo-baptist brethren, again, those who baptize infants, how do they use this passage as a proof for their practice of baptizing the infant children of believers? Because that's what they do. Well, it's actually a pretty simple argument. First, they argue that the children that are being brought to Jesus here are probably quite young. They are, again, our paedo-baptist brothers will point out this fact. In verse 13, they're said to be brought to Christ, right? People are bringing them, perhaps even carrying them to Jesus by presumably their parents, there in verse 13. And they're small enough, they would argue, that in verse 16, Jesus can take them in his arms. Key to their argument on this point, that these children are probably very young, though, is the parallel passage in Luke's Gospel. And in Luke's Gospel, in Luke chapter 18, Luke uses a word to describe these children that is elsewhere used to describe very, very young, in fact, newborn children, and even a word that's used to describe unborn children, so children that are still in utero. And in Luke 18, we're told, now they were bringing even infants to him. And that's the translation of the word infant there, which is somewhat debatable, but we'll give them the point that Luke normally uses that word to refer to newborn children, even unborn children. Now, the word that's used in Mark's gospel is more generic. It's like our English word children, right? You know, children, that can refer to a vast majority of different age ranges, right? From just born to, you know, approaching adulthood, we use for children. And it's used, for instance, of the 12-year-old girl, the daughter of Jairus that was brought back, that Jesus healed back in chapter 5. So 12-year-old, and we know if Jewish views of adulthood, you know, if it begins at 13, this is, you know, a child who is really on the verge of adulthood. But at any rate, their argument goes that Jesus welcomed even these potentially quite young children and declared that the kingdom of God belongs to them. That's kind of the key to their argument, that the kingdom of God belongs to them. The right to the kingdom of God, as we've already seen in this gospel, I mean, what does that mean? The right to the kingdom of God means nothing less than salvation in all of its fullness. I mean, all of the benefits that accompany salvation can be summed up in that phrase, you know, the kingdom of God, to receive that kingdom and to enter that kingdom. And so here we have, at the very least, young children being brought to Jesus for his blessing, which they would argue is an indication that their parents believed in Jesus, right? Their parents are presumably the ones bringing their children to Jesus for blessing, so they believe in Jesus. Jesus and who he said he was. And so these are believing parents bringing their young, perhaps even infant children to Jesus to be blessed. And Jesus then saying that the kingdom of God belongs to these children. Therefore, our paedobaptist brethren would argue, if the kingdom belongs to them, to these infant children of believers, then how can we, as the church, deny them the sign of kingdom citizenship, the sign of belonging to the covenant community, which, of course, is baptism. And that really is. I would agree with them that baptism really is the sign of every blessing associated with belonging in the kingdom of God. And so on the face of it, it's a fairly good argument, even if it's indirect. And that's why for many people, this is a key passage to establish the practice of infant baptism. They say, Christ is saying here that the kingdom belongs to infant children of believers, and therefore we should give those infant children of believers the sign of covenant of kingdom membership, which is, of course, baptism. For many people, this has been the passage that convinces them of the propriety of infant baptism. So the question then comes to us is, well, how do we, as those who confessedly believe that baptism ought to be given only to believers, to those who profess their faith in Jesus Christ, how do we respond to this argument? Well, there have been many different attempts to interpret this passage differently than how the paedobaptists interpret it. But most of those interpretations by Baptists center on the phrases to such, in Christ's words in verse 14, to such belongs the kingdom of God, trying to understand who is that such that Jesus is talking about, to whom the kingdom belongs. And also the phrase, like a child, in verse 15. Whoever receives the kingdom like a child. And these Baptists argue that Jesus isn't saying here anything, really, about actual literal children. He's not talking about children. He's not saying that the kingdom belongs to these children. He's simply saying that the kingdom belongs to those who are like children, who are such as these children, often interpreting that to mean those who receive God's kingdom in sort of simple humility and faith. So Jesus, according to these Baptists, isn't saying anything about literal children, let alone literal infants. He's only talking about believers who, though older, receive the kingdom like children in some sense. Well, I don't think that we can interpret this passage that way, sort of as tempting as it might be and as easy as it might be to come across that way. I don't think that anyone would have interpreted this passage that way if we weren't interpreting it in response to those who argue infant baptism from this passage. The key phrase that I think we have to come to grips with is Christ's words there in verse 14, to such belongs the kingdom of God. Who is that such? Who belongs in that group that's defined here by the word such? To such children. And that's really what this is referring to such children, because he says in the beginning of that verse, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. He doesn't say, you know, to those who are like children, but not children, belongs the kingdom of God. No, he's saying to these children and to those who are like these children. That word such, as it's used in other places in Scripture, some have tried to interpret that word in a way that it includes only those who are like a certain group, but excludes that group itself. So, you know, to those who are like children, but not actually children, belongs the kingdom of God. But this word used, especially in this construction, always refers to a certain class of which the individual example is a part. So if you talk about, you know, such a person, you're talking about that person and all those who are like this person. Like, you know, when the Jews were saying, you know, away with such a man, talking about the Apostle Paul, they weren't saying away with all who are like this man, but not this man himself. No, they were saying away with this man and anyone else who happens to be like him. So it talks about a class of people that includes the specific example that's given. So here Jesus is saying, to such, meaning these children and any others who are like them, belongs the kingdom of God. Nor do I think we can reinterpret what it means to, you know, have the kingdom of God belong to someone. This is the exact same construction that Jesus uses in the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It's the exact same construction that he's using here. You know, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven, or, you know, of such is the kingdom of heaven. It's the exact same phrase. So we have to understand this. It's, you know, having the kingdom of heaven belong to someone means to be saved in the fullest sense, to experience every benefit of belonging in the kingdom of God and to have the right to enter that kingdom. So we're talking about salvation. And that's what Christ is saying of these people. It means nothing less than full salvation, all of the blessings that come with it. So does this make me a paedo-baptist? Oh, I hope not. This is my job. No, it doesn't, because of what this passage says about these children. And this is how I feel this passage must be interpreted, even though there are many others that interpret this passage differently, many other good Baptist men who interpret it differently. But I think that Jesus is saying here what he seems to be saying. We don't have to explain this away, that he is saying that these children that he's referring to, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, belongs to them, to these children and others who are like them. Because he broadens the category with that word "such," and with, of course, verse 15, where he talks about others receiving the kingdom like a child. So what does this passage say about these children? The children that Jesus says here are a part of the kingdom of God are children who, according to the first part of verse 14, are coming to him. Coming to him. Yes, according to verse 13, these children were being brought. You know, their parents presumably were bringing them to Jesus. But that word often simply means to be led. It doesn't mean that you have to actually carry someone. Thankfully, it doesn't mean that, because it's used in chapter 11 of the disciples leading the donkey's colt to Jesus. I don't think that they were carrying that donkey's colt to him. So the parents are brought. They were leading their children to Jesus. But then these children, according to Christ's words in verse 14... they come. And that word "come" always means, when it speaks of a person and not an object, always means to come of one's own volition and in one's own power. So at the very least, these children had to be old enough to do that. So if you're going to talk about age here, at least they were able to do this. But they were coming to Jesus of their own volition, in their own power. In addition, Jesus then tells his disciples not to hinder them. Now, perhaps as you're reading this in English, you could interpret this as, you know, "Let the children come to me, do not hinder them," perhaps meaning those who are bringing the children to Jesus, don't hinder those, the parents. But in the Greek, you can't interpret it that way, because it's, by its gender, by its number, it refers to the children. The only thing it can possibly refer to in this passage is the children. So Jesus is saying to his disciples, "Let these children come to me and do not hinder them. Do not do something to keep them from coming to me." The children to whom Jesus says that the kingdom belongs, and this I think is crucial to understanding this passage, are children who are coming to Christ themselves. Children who could have themselves been hindered from coming to Christ by the disciples. But, you might be thinking, you might be asking, and if we had any paedo-baptists with us, they would be asking me, what about Luke? Because Luke talks explicitly about infants, about newborn children. Well, we're not expositing Luke's gospel, and so I can't take you through that entire passage, but I have to say something about that, because it's an important argument. But Luke, in chapter 18, says that they were bringing even infants to Jesus for him to touch them. So he says even infants. So even in Luke's own words, he's not saying it's just infants that are being brought to Jesus. He's saying it's a group of children that includes some infants that are being brought to Jesus. But most tellingly, I think, when Jesus speaks to the disciples, when he says to them sort of the words, you know, the exact words that he says to disciples here in Mark, when Jesus speaks to his disciples, he uses the exact same words as Mark does here in this passage. He doesn't speak of infants. He says, you know, let the infants come to me. He doesn't keep up with that language of infants. He says, let the children. He uses the same word, the generic word for children. Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, again referring to these children. So the same thing that we've seen about what Mark says can be said of the Gospel of Luke's account, that these are children who are able of their own volition, their own power, to be coming to Christ and could have been hindered themselves, not just those who are carrying them, but hindered themselves from their approach to Jesus. Additionally, Luke records before these words that Jesus says, Luke records the words, but Jesus called them to him. Again, the word them in English is ambiguous. It could refer to anyone. It could refer to the parents who are bringing their children. But again, in the Greek, it has to refer once again clearly to the children and to that generic word for child. Jesus calls these children to him. They come to him and Jesus says, do not hinder them. It's all talking about this group of children. So even in Luke, the ones to whom Jesus says the kingdom belongs are those whom he calls to himself and who come to him and ought not to be hindered. This all gives the impression, the strong impression, I believe, of children old enough to hear and to respond to Jesus' call and to come to him largely of their own volition. Now, add to all of this Jesus' words back in chapter 9, verse 36 to 37, when he took another child in his arms and encouraged his disciples to receive one such child in my name. So this is a child that somehow is being received in Jesus' name. And then in verse 42 of chapter 9 speaks of, again, in the same context with this child present, one of these little ones who believes in me. Get that? One of these little ones who believes in me. It's the same idea. Jesus is picking up on what he's already said to the disciples about receiving these children who believe in him, who own and bear his name, because they're receiving this child in his name. And that is, I firmly believe, what we have here in chapter 10. Little ones who believe in Jesus. Children old enough to respond themselves to Jesus' call and come to him. To such, truly then, belongs the kingdom of God. To such, to these, belongs the kingdom of God. I don't know how else you can take these words. Jesus himself, who knows the heart, says of these children, to such, to these, belongs the kingdom of God. Add to all of that perhaps how, you know, the big arguments from the word infant there in Luke 18. Really, if you take all of that as referring only to infants, it doesn't really make much sense then for Christ to tell people to receive the kingdom of heaven, you know, like infants, like unconscious infants. How do they do that? Well, that's what we're talking about. Children who at least were old enough to hear Christ's call, to understand it, to respond to it of their own volition. To such belongs the kingdom of God. And so, far from having nothing to do with actual literal children, and again, that's how a lot of Baptists take this, is that he's not talking about children at all. He's talking about, you know, adult believers who are receiving the kingdom like children. But far from that, far from not having anything to do with children, Jesus' words here, I think, have to do primarily with actual literal children. As we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, children were really quite despised in Jesus' day. They were viewed as basically worthless to society, unable to contribute in any meaningful way. They were valuable only insofar as they were sort of considered future adults. You know, the childhood was just something to get through until you could become a productive adult member of society. And this is no doubt why the disciples here, despite Christ's earlier instructions to receive children in his name, This is why the disciples tried to hinder these children from coming, tried to turn them away and rebuke their parents for trying to bring their children to Jesus. Why should Jesus waste his precious time on them? They're unimportant. They were valueless. Jesus had more important things to do, more important people to interact with than these children. But Jesus' words here completely contradict his culture's perspective on children. To him, even children were capable of responding to him and coming to him in faith, and therefore of being members of his kingdom. I mean, after all, how does one come to have the kingdom belong to him? It's only by believing in the King, by believing in the one that we've seen over and over in this gospel, in whom the kingdom has drawn near, in whom the kingdom has come. Christ's complete reception of such a child is then highlighted and reinforced in very tender and poignant terms there in verse 16. And only Mark records this part for us. It says, and he took them, these children who came to him, he took them in his arms, which again doesn't mean that he necessarily had to pick them up. It simply means to embrace them. He took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Yes, this has to do with actual, literal children. And Christ here receives these children completely as those to whom the kingdom belongs. Yes, the passage is about literal children who, despite their young age and their low standing in society, are received if only they will come to Christ in faith. Even if children, Christ's words are true, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's true even of children. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's a word to all of us here, I think especially to us as Reformed Baptists, and I might differ from some of my Reformed Baptist brothers in this. But I think there's a word here to us, and to be faithful to Christ's words here, to be faithful to his action, to his whole demeanor toward children, and receiving them as members of his kingdom if they came to him by faith. Being Reformed, and probably one of the best things about being Reformed, in my opinion, is that we do have such a deep, robust understanding of the gospel. We do. And that's glorious. We don't settle with the bare minimum, with the shallow, easy believism that's around us in the church. We have a deep, robust understanding of the gospel. We know the ins and outs of the doctrine of justification by faith. We understand, at least as far as humanly as possible, the glorious teachings of election and irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints. We have, as one of my professors in seminary liked to put it, a thicker as opposed to a thinner understanding of the gospel. And I like that way. It's like some people have a thin understanding. We have a thick understanding of the gospel. And that's a good thing. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But at the same time, the same time as we revel in the deep things of God, we must never lose sight of what truly is the majestic and beautiful simplicity of the gospel. Simplicity is not a bad thing. Simplicity can be the best thing, the most majestic and elegant thing. In fact, the best things in life, I think, are the simplest. That even though you can spend a lifetime, indeed, I believe, an eternity in coming to appreciate the intricacies of the gospel more and more fully, nevertheless, the basics are so clear and so simple that, yes, even a young child can understand and believe in them, of course, only by the power of the Holy Spirit. But even a young child can understand and believe in those basic truths of the gospel. Even a very young child can understand that he is a sinner who has broken God's law and deserves death and punishment and hell. Can understand that God in his grace sent his son, and as we read, that a again, simple yet profound summary of the gospel last week in 1 Timothy 1. What did Paul say? How did he, Paul himself, if anyone had a deep and robust, vibrant understanding of the deep things of the gospel, it was Paul. And yet, how did Paul even characterize the gospel? The saying is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's the gospel. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Yes, a young child can understand that. Can understand that Jesus died in his place to pay the penalty that he deserved. And that by trusting in what Jesus has done for him, he too can be saved. Yes, even a young child can understand that. I think that we as Reformed Christians can sometimes lose sight of that wondrous simplicity and demand of our children more than this simple understanding and faith, and therefore perhaps even be found guilty of doing what the disciples were doing here, of hindering a child from coming to Christ. That's not a light thing. How does Jesus respond to this? The word indignant is, it's not strong enough. He was angry. He was angry with his disciples for hindering, putting obstacles in the path of children who wanted to come to him. That made Jesus angry. No, we don't want to be guilty of the same thing. And yet sometimes, perhaps we could be. Now again, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating some kind of easy believism that baptizes every four-year-old who comes along and happens to, you know, list back the rote words of some prayer that an adult leads them in. I mean, again, that's many of our background. That was what constituted salvation. Is, oh, as long as you can repeat back in your own, even without speaking sometimes, just in your own mind or heart, these words, and then accepts that, and then immediately, you know, receives this child as a believer and baptizes them. I'm not advocating that, but I am saying perhaps we can learn something from Christ's attitude toward children here. And if a child gives a credible profession of faith, and there is nothing in that child's life that outright contradicts that profession, then we ought to receive him. We ought to receive him. We must be very careful not to hinder that child. If a child tells us that he believes in Jesus and wants to be baptized, we shouldn't tell that child, no, no, sorry, you're not old enough. You can't possibly understand these things well enough by now. Why don't you wait a few years and then talk to me again, and then I'll question you rigorously to see that you have a full understanding of every doctrine that is spelled out in detail in our confession of faith, and give unquestionable evidence of every fruit of the Spirit in your life, and then maybe I'll tell you that you're ready to come to Christ. I have a feeling that can happen. Again, not that we're naive and we, you know, some child just happens to say the right words and we don't ask any further questions to see if they really do understand. But if there's this credible profession of faith, no, we shouldn't and we ought not to say all of those things to them. That's not the gospel. And I think this is the part, and this is what so many Reformed parents need to understand. That is not the gospel. The gospel is not, wait till you're older. Now the gospel, what is the gospel? The gospel is come to Christ. The gospel is believe in Christ, trust in Christ. And that's what we need to be encouraging our children to do, not discouraging them from doing that, because we think that they might be too young. And to come back to some implications for baptism, again, I do see implications for baptism here. If a child does make a credible profession of faith, if we do determine to the best of our ability the child is a member of the kingdom of God, then perhaps to argue like the paedobaptists here, why should we withhold from them the sign of kingdom membership, of kingdom citizenship, of baptism? It's not, again, that we take baptism lightly. No, we understand baptism as a serious thing that has to be understood, has to be entered into with an appropriate level of understanding. But Jim and I as your pastors, and speaking to the parents who are here of young children, we'll help you. We'll help you determine the credibility of your child's profession. But beyond that, I feel like in obedience to Christ's words here, we will not hinder a child who desires to come to Christ. So parents, bring your children to Christ. Bring your children to Christ. Encourage them to come to Christ. And if they show an inclination to come to Him in faith, encourage that. Instruct your children faithfully and patiently in the things of God. Do not despise them for their lack of understanding or put them off until they're older and more worthy of your time. Those here who are parents, take these words to heart. Bring your children to Christ. Encourage them to come to Christ. Instruct them in what that means, by all means, yes. But encourage them. Again, the gospel is not wait. It's come. Come to Christ in faith. A word here, I don't want to just speak to those who are parents of young children, but a word here also to those who aren't parents or who don't have children here in this congregation. Sorry, you're not off the hook either. Galen encouraged us even this morning with this, you know, this idea of, you know, we saw the pilgrims there with the young children, interacting with them and helping them along, giving them milk. Yes, perhaps milk, the simple, the basics, you know, but that's what they need at that age. We can give them the meat later when they're ready for it. But those who aren't parents, you're not off the hook either. You too can be a very powerful influence for Christ in the lives of the children around you, of these children who are here in our church with us. You too can speak to them. You can answer their questions. You can encourage them towards Christ. By all means, do nothing to hinder them. But help. Don't hinder. And a word to the children here. Children, be encouraged by the words and the actions of Christ here in these verses. Be encouraged. Jesus invites you to Himself. He invites you to Himself. He is angry with anyone who would keep you from Him. He wants you to come to Him. And He will receive you if you do come to Him in faith. If you believe in Him and in what He has done for your salvation, as He did with these children, He will take you too into His arms and bless you. He will receive you. And if and when you do come to Christ in faith, then tell us. Tell us. Tell your parents. Tell your pastors. Tell your church so that we can help you along to Christ. And so that we too can receive you and welcome you as fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. I spent far too long in this first part, but this is what I felt I had to emphasize. We will rush through the next. Not only does Christ here command us to receive children who believe in Him, He also commands us to receive those who are like children. We've already talked about this, so again, we don't need to spend too much time here. But when Jesus received these children, He did expand the circle of those whom He says He is willing to receive and whom He commands His disciples to receive by that word such. It wasn't just these exact children who were there in His presence at that moment. It was a wider class of such, of all who are like them. And I don't think that He just means other children here, but others who, like these children, may be of low rank in society, those despised and overlooked by the culture. Again, because He goes on to expand this even further in verse 15, whoever receives the kingdom of God like a child. It's others of low rank, those who are like children, despised, overlooked by the culture. This is an important command for Jesus' disciples in every age. Because we do all have a tendency to consider certain classes of people, for whatever reason, sort of beyond hope, beyond the reach of Christ, beyond the possibility of reception with us in Christ's kingdom. And perhaps in our culture, and I pray not in any of our minds, but perhaps these are the elderly, or the poor, and the homeless, or the alcoholics and drug addicts, perhaps the mentally handicapped, perhaps immigrants, or whatever these classes might be, who, like children in Christ's day, tend to be marginalized, tend to be ignored and overlooked by their culture. Christ reminds us here that the gospel is for all, is for them too, that his kingdom is for all who, like these children, will repent and believe in him, will come to Christ in faith. And if Christ receives them, no matter how our culture programs us to think of them, we must receive them too. That's what Christ commands his disciples here. Now, not just these children, but don't hinder them. Let them come to me. Invite them, help them to come to me. But how often are we like these disciples here, more ready to hinder certain classes of people that make us feel uncomfortable than we are to help them to come to Christ? May we never be guilty of such a sin. Again, that makes Jesus angry. It makes him indignant. May we never be guilty of that. But thirdly, then, Christ commands us to receive the kingdom like children. Not only are we to receive children and to receive those who are like children, but we also ourselves here are commanded to be like children. Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." In what way are we to be like children? That we are to be innocent and unspoiled. Any of you who have children know that's not the case. Courtney tried to take pictures of our family yesterday and Ava was not cooperating. She was not innocent and unspoiled in any way. No, in what way are we to be like children? In the way that we receive the kingdom of God. What does this mean? Well, in the context, it must mean that we receive it as those who have no rightful claim to it. Once again, children in this culture were nobodies. They could do nothing to merit or earn anything, especially not from an adult, to put an adult somehow into their debt to owe them anything. They were in many ways just like beggars. Anything that they had, they received as a gift, by grace, so to speak, not because they deserved it or earned it. What Jesus says here in verse 15 is really the basis for everything else that he commands us here. We are to receive children, and we are to receive those who are like children, because in God's eyes, we are all children ourselves. We are all children. In the eyes of God, spiritually, we are on the same level, completely helpless, completely without merit, completely unable to earn our place in the kingdom of God. If we would enter that kingdom, and we must be willing to receive it like a child. That is, to accept it as a gift of free grace. This is humbling language, but it's so true. And this is also very strong language. I mean, look at this. Christ, again, the word "truly" and "I say to you," we read right past those, but that's how Jesus highlights important, vitally important truths. Truly, I say to you, I, as the king of the kingdom, I'm saying who gets to enter my kingdom. I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child. And again, the ESV doesn't translate this strongly enough. This is you've heard, people talk about how in Greek you can express a negative very, very strongly, sort of with a double negative. That's what we have here. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it, shall by no means enter it if he does not receive it like a child. It's strong language. Our culture teaches us that as adults, the only things we're striving for are the things that we can earn through our own skills and our own efforts. Why? Because those are the only things that we can take pride in. Because we've gotten them ourselves. We've stood on our own two feet. And we've earned it. But salvation, again, that's what this right to enter the kingdom of God is. It's salvation. Salvation is something that only comes to those who abandon all hope of earning it themselves. Only to those who humble themselves like children and receive it as a gift of pure grace. We must all ultimately come to Christ like these children, because we are children in His eyes. We are humble and empty-handed, trusting not in ourselves or in anything that we have done, but only in Christ and what He has done for us. Have you done this? Have you come to Christ, received His kingdom like a child, as a gift of pure, free, unmerited grace? If not, I urge you, do so today. It is the only way that you can enter that kingdom. If you don't receive the kingdom in that way, you will by no means enter it. And let us then heed these countercultural words of Christ. Let us receive even children who believe in Him, and receive all who are like children, because they have no standing in society, if they too believe in Him. And let us receive them because Christ has received them. And Christ receives them as He receives us, as spiritual children, as those who have no spiritual standing. But let us all take great comfort in this passage. Great comfort in the fact that Jesus does receive all who come to Him this way. Whether we are children or only like children, that as He did here, worthless as we are, despised as we are, helpless as we are, He will take us into His arms. He will lay His hands upon us, and He will bless us. Praise God for a Savior who receives children like us. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for these challenging, convicting, and yet comforting words. Father, we pray that You will write them upon our hearts. The message of these verses will enter our very hearts, will change the way that we think and the way that we act. Father, we do pray that You will make everyone who is here today, recognize our status as children in Your eyes, and seek to receive Your salvation and Your kingdom, not based on any standing of our own, but simply as a gift, to receive it like a child. We pray for our children, that You will help them to receive that kingdom by faith, that they will come to Christ trusting in what He has done alone for their salvation. And we pray that You would make all of us willing and ready to receive all who demonstrate a genuine faith in Christ, whether they be children or like children, and that they are despised in our culture and in our society. Father, help us to realize that we are like children. I almost prayed that You would make us like children, but we are children. We have nothing to offer. Help us to realize that. Help us to be humbled by that truth, but to take great comfort and to delight in the Savior who embraces us when we come to Him by faith, with nothing of our own to offer. Glorify Yourself through these words, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.